Well, we're reading this morning in Mark chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 12. Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. You recall in our last time together, we were talking about the triumphal entry. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, there's a party and a celebration, and everything seems to be going great. And then things take a little turn. Sideways turn here. So Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Well, we've got our work cut out for us this morning, don't we? That's a lot of material in 13 verses. To think through. So questions of fig trees being destroyed, why is that happening? What exactly is Jesus doing in the temple here, and why is he doing it? Then we're back to fig trees, you know, the plants, right? The kids want to pray for the plants. That's more profound than we would guess. But anyway, then he's talking about mountains being thrown in the sea, exhortations to faith, and finally this little bit about forgiveness at the end. Again, 13 verses. It's a lot of mileage there. So let's dig in. Now, when we come to a passage like this, one of the big questions that we have to consider, I think, is this question of what makes God angry? What makes him angry? What provokes his attention in this way? And the truth is that God is actually angry a lot less than we imagine him to be. The first time that we are told that God is angry in the Bible is Exodus 4:14. That's a lot of history covered before we're told that God is angry. It's when Moses is hesitant to go to Egypt to bring deliverance to the enslaved people. And God is angry with Moses for not doing this important work of bringing the people out. So the whole book of Genesis passes without mention of God's anger. I'm not saying he's not angry at any point there. It's just not important to the writers of the Bible to say that he's angry. So Adam sins and God comes to visit him. Cain gets angry with his brother and bitter, and God reasons with him. Please don't do anything that's going to be harmful. People rebel against God and God is saddened, but we're not told that he's angry. And again, not saying he never gets angry, but for some reason, that doesn't seem to be important. And this presents maybe a different picture of God than we might have assumed, that he's angry with everyone all the time. One of the most quoted verse, Bible verse, by the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? The most quoted verse by the Bible within itself is actually Exodus 34:6. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." Yeah, you guys are good students. "And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Slow to anger. when God is making these big statements about himself that are quoted throughout the Bible, the most quoted verse, he says, I want you to know I'm slow to anger. Interesting. So when we move to the New Testament, then we have the same concept in play, a God who's patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Patient, long-suffering. A God who is portrayed as a father waiting at the end of the driveway, waiting for his, I would say, abusive son to return to him. Waiting for a son who even at some points wishes him ill, waiting for him to come home. So when we come to our story today, it appears that Jesus is angry, but that's actually not stated in the text. There is no mention of anger here. And the idea that Jesus has lost his temper is also not true, I think, because he arrived in the city the day before, and he looked around at everything, and then he left, and then he came back in and did what he did. This is not a momentary loss of control by Jesus. This is well thought out. He comes back the next day and drives the people out of the temple. It is not a fit of rage. He has made a judgment, and he executes the judgment. The really important question, though, is what is his judgment about? That's what we got to get to. So to be clear, it isn't that God never gets angry, but maybe the better question here is what prompts his judgment? And as Jesus followers, I hope that's an important question to us. I hope it's an important question for us to wrestle with. Jesus, what prompts your judgment? So Jesus is clearing the temple, not because he's universally angry at human sin. We have to be better readers than that. But something is happening here that causes him to behave differently than he did with tax collectors, differently than he did with the woman caught in adultery, differently than the woman at the well, differently than he behaves in lots of situations. So again, what prompts this act of judgment? It's important that we examine this question because otherwise we might think we imitate Jesus well by turning tables everywhere we go. And I think that would be a mistake. Well, let's dig in then in verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, now we're testing my theory about anger, right? This behavior probably seems a little harsh, especially since it wasn't the season for figs. This is what we're told. There's not supposed to be figs there. So what's Jesus getting upset about? In the prior verse, verse 11, you remember from last week that Jesus came into the city and he looked around. He looked around and then he left. Verse 12 and 13 then, Jesus comes and he looks for something, figs, and finds nothing. So I offered to you this morning that this is what is called a prophetic enactment. Prophetic enactment. That is, when a prophet acts out something on a small scale that is happening in the larger scale. Okay? I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament book of Hosea, God tells Hosea to to marry a woman who's a prostitute as a demonstration of Israel's unfaithfulness. So the prophet is acting out something that's happening in the larger scale. Okay? Doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen that prophets act out pictures for God. So what exactly is Jesus acting out here? In these verses, Jesus comes looking for fruit and finds none, and he pronounces judgment on the fig tree that it would never bear fruit again. So, in verse 11, Jesus looks for fruit, finds none. And so the fig tree, what happens next then, is he goes into Jerusalem looking for fruit, and he finds none. And then he pronounces judgment. Do you see it? The fig tree is a small picture of what's happening with Jerusalem. And there's a parable in Isaiah 5 that supports this reading, I think. In this parable, God is portrayed as a gardener who builds a really nice vineyard in the hope that it would yield grapes, but it yields nothing helpful. And Isaiah 5:7 finishes this way, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So the fig tree is not about figs, and it's not really about Jesus being hungry, especially since it's not even the season for figs. It's about something far bigger. It's about what God desired from his people and what happens when God's people don't produce the fruit that he desires. When God's people fail to produce the fruit that he desires, then judgment follows. Now, the key question here, here's the key question. What is it that they were doing or not doing that prompts judgment? And that's really the key for us, I think. Verse 15 then. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them," I often wonder what that looked like. He's throwing people out and turning tables, and he's teaching them at the same time. Oh, by the way, you know, he's throws over a table, and then he speaks again. It's an odd conundrum here. "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So this section is typically called the cleansing of the temple. But I would suggest to you, after the fig tree episode, and with passages that are to come, he's doing more than cleansing it. He's actually shutting it down. He's closing it out. And again, our question has to be, why? Now, when I was a little duffer, I'm still a little duffer, I suppose, in some ways. When I was young, at our church in Cambridge, we would have singing groups come through. You know, you can imagine late 70s, early 80s. Guys with big collars on their shirts, and they'd sing and perform at the church, and they'd want to sell their cassette tapes. And but the church had a rule that you couldn't sell a cassette tape. Yeah, you guys are all laughing. Cassette tapes, you remember? Anyway, you couldn't sell these on a Sunday. They probably had 8 tracks there too. I'm not sure, but anyway, you couldn't sell these on a Sunday in the foyer of the church. What they would do is they'd do this. You could go to the basement of the church. And you could place an order for a cassette tape of the music group. And then you would come back in during the week, and you would pay your money, and they would hold that tape for you, and you could buy it on another day of the week. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Is that the way you did it here? Similar? Yeah. So that was the interpretation of this passage at that time. Now, I think there's something more going on here. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad idea. I don't think it's a bad idea. I'm saying that I think there's something more going on here. So, that was their reading, and that's the way they conducted business in their effort to be faithful to this passage. But what is it that catches Jesus' attention here? It's certainly not selling cassette tapes. That's not the issue. I would offer to you that the two Old Testament quotes are the key to understanding what Jesus is concerned about, okay? So the two Old Testament quotes are what prompt his judgment. The two quotes come from verse 17. "And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" That's the first quote, a house of prayer for all nations. "But you have made it a den of robbers." That's the second quote. Den of robbers, okay? So two quotes here. One is from Isaiah 56, house of prayer, and the other, Jeremiah 7, den of robbers. So for us to understand what Jesus is doing here, we have to go there and let him direct our understanding, okay? This is like an old-fashioned Bible study. We're just digging in, okay? Isaiah 56 then. I never know whether to apologize for a long reading. Probably not, eh? Like, it's the Bible. we're here to learn. Like, let's just get after it, okay? No apology. Isaiah 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch, that childless, unmarried man, say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. You see the emphasis here, don't you? Outsiders, foreigners, people of poor reputation, marginalized, on the outside, fringe people, are welcomed by God to his house of prayer for all peoples. And he says right at the end, and there'll be even more people, meaning the Gentiles, I think, that will all be welcomed in. So what's going on here? The emphasis is on God's welcome for outsiders, for people on the fringes of society, for foreigners to come to God, and even for those who are outside of the faith currently to experience the welcome of God. But they began, see, and this was the calling of Israel. They were to be a light for the nations. They were to be an example so that people would be brought in. But what was happening at Jesus' time was they were using their exalted status for their own benefit, for their own gain. The temple practices that Jesus disrupts were practices that made it difficult for the poor to come to God, made it difficult for the marginalized to come and worship. But God's desire was that all would come. It's a beautiful thing. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It's exactly what Jesus' words were in Luke 11:52. Woe to you, teachers of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge of God, that is. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered others from entering. Hindered others from entering. So we might hear this negatively, warning, judgment. We might hear it that way, but there's another way to look at this, a beautiful way to look at this. What is God's heart for people that this is the thing that riles him up? What is the heart of God that this is the thing that prompts his judgment? Man, this is our God who wants to welcome all to the house of prayer. It's a beautiful thing. Well, what about our other quote? Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We got to pause right there. That three-part saying there is really important, actually. They felt that because they had the law, because they had the temple, that they were free. Free to behave however they wanted. And then they'd say, but we've got the temple. We are God's people, after all. Behaving unjustly, taking advantage of the poor, pushing out sinners so they can't come and be healed by God, and then saying, isn't it great we've got the temple? Isn't it great that we're the people of God? The equivalent would be a church that behaves very, very badly and then says, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. There is no protection for the church that does not behave justly and faithfully embody the welcome of God. There is no protection for that church, regardless of what that verse says, because the judgment is not coming from Satan, it's coming from God himself. This is his judgment. Okay, verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, making offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So, wow, punchy stuff, right? Like serious words. Two things going on here. They didn't care about doing justice, which is portrayed as caring for the refugee, the fatherless, the widow. Okay, that's point one. And they embraced idolatry, false notions of who God is that were harmful to people. I love that second phrase there. Idolatry is harmful to people. It is. Basically, living lives of injustice and then claiming the name of God. It's idolatry. It's wrong portrayal of who God is. And note what Jesus does here. Genius doesn't cover it. He stops his quote at den of robbers and doesn't add the last piece, behold, I myself have seen it. Whoa. You see, they all knew this verse. They all knew this passage. They knew exactly what it said. So when he stops at den of robbers, what Jesus doesn't say is left ringing in their ears. And you feel the blood rushing up their faces and the heat on their back. You know what that feels like when you're so embarrassed? You've been there, right? And you feel the heat of it. And that's where they're at. So what Jesus is looking for and not seeing is that true religion is the welcome of the foreigner, the care for the widow and the orphan. True religion is to offer the welcome of God to the hurting and the broken. And he's seen this failure in the religious leaders. We've seen it right through the book of Mark as we've been studying it. They're putting up barriers to people coming to God. And this practice of keeping people from God is why Jesus is pronouncing judgment. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Wow. That's quite a judgment. Back to Luke 11, we see it just plainly stated, but woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Neglecting justice. So to sum up, the temple practices which were meant to draw people into the worship of God, meant to promote just living, meant to welcome outsiders, had become a means of excluding outsiders, a means of creating barriers, and even worse, profiting from the outsiders. Profiting. And Jesus is plainly not having it. There's a really powerful but beautiful prophetic edge to what he says here and to the quotes that he employs. And while we hear the judgment of God in this passage, we have to also hear the beautiful heart of God that desires all would come. He desires that all would come. It's potent stuff. Well, verse 20 then. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." So we're back to fig trees, right? The judgment that Jesus has proclaimed has come to pass on the fig tree. It's just a matter of time for the temple system and the religious leaders. And Jesus' response here is curious. As a new Christian, I would read these verses in isolation and not really understand it. Like, what does this even mean? I'm on a hike, and I really don't want to climb over that mountain on Toab Trail, and so I pray that God throws it into the... that's not what he's talking about here, right? In context, we have to see that the mountain represents a kingdom at odds with God. It's a kingdom that is at odds with what God desires. And so the prayer, "Throw this mountain into the sea," is the prayer for a removal of an institution or some setup in our society that stands in the way of people hearing about God's welcome. See this? It's not about mountains. It's about kingdoms that put themselves in the way of God. And it just so happens that Jerusalem, the temple, sat on a mountain. So this is not some kind of universal statement about faith, you know, me hiking and needing a more convenient route. It's a statement about God's people pursuing justice as he desired it. And when they pray seeking that justice, no kingdom will stand in its way. And timelines are interesting. Jesus pronounces judgment here in about 33 AD. It's a long way, 37 more years until that judgment falls in 70 AD. So again, it's a statement about praying for the destruction of institutions that prey upon the vulnerable and turn them away from God. Verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." And again, this can feel disconnected, right? It can feel like it has nothing to do with the previous. But I'm suggesting that that there is a Jesus way in which we pray for justice. There's a Jesus way in which we pray for justice. That is, we are not capable judges. We are not faithful judges. We behave out of all kinds of subjectivity and hurt and pain and struggle of our own. And we wouldn't want it where any of us are the final judge. So Jesus invites us to a better posture as we pray these kinds of prayer, a posture that's free of resentment, bitterness, and anger. When we cry out to God for the destruction of unjust systems, we do so not out of resentment and bitterness towards other humans, but out of a desire to see the kingdom come. So forgiveness is an essential part of this. Forgiveness is an essential part of this prayer work. Perhaps in the destruction of the system, God might want to save perpetrators. Ah, what a wonderful God we're talking about. Powerful. Forgiving even the sinner beside him on the cross. Forgiving even the people who are doing the harm against him as he dies on the cross. That is our God, okay? So forgiveness is an essential part of the prayer work so that some may be saved and drawn in, because they now become a new kind of marginalized who need the grace of God as much or more than anybody. So forgiveness in our hearts as we pray for the destruction of systems that cause people to turn away from God. The danger would be that we'd set up a new system, isn't it? We would set up a new system that would exclude these people. So the kingdom work must be done in kingdom ways that involves forgiveness. The word here really is reconciliation. Reconciliation. God desires that all be reconciled to himself. Jesus' followers are called to bring things into alignment with God's heart, and there is no other way to function. All promotion of bitterness and resentment must be done away with if we are to do this important work. You see the connection now. You see where fig trees and mountains and forgiveness, it all comes together here. So much going on in this passage, isn't there? But if you've missed everything, just hear this. God's heart is for the vulnerable, that all would be welcome to him, that there would be perfect justice. This is the fruit, the figs that he's looking for. This is what he desires. And he's creating a people who are learning to embody these truths, a people of reconciliation. Now, friends, if you've never thought of God in this way, I would invite you, as the Apostle Paul did, come be reconciled to God. His welcome is for every one of us. Even in the face of all the contributions to evil that we have made, that I have made, God still offers his offer to us is forgiveness. His offer is welcome. He offers you a fresh start, an amazing destiny. He says, come and be reconciled. It really starts with a simple prayer. God, I've been at odds with you. I'm a sinner, and I want to be part of your work in the world. That's where it all starts. Really simple. Forgive my sins. Well, it made sense to me as I was working through this that we would save our prayer time to the end. For this specific reason, that the passage, I think, actually invites us to pray for judgment on unjust systems that prey upon people. And in our city, it seems clear that there's one more than any other that stands in the way of people and is doing harm. I would offer to you that we should pray this morning for the drug trade, the end of it, that it would be the mountain that's thrown into the sea. Overdoses, crimes to feed addiction, homelessness, poverty, all of it, it's affecting all of us. It affects all of us. And we want to pray about this morning. So we'll follow the pattern I typically follow. That is, I'll lead out in a different topic of prayer and leave silent space for you to pray about these things, right? So we're going to pray for this mountain to be thrown into the sea. Sound good? Let's pray together. Father, we worship you this morning, for you are a God of justice, a God of welcome, and you have welcomed us, and we worship you. And Father, also this morning, we confess the ways that we've been at odds with you, ways that we did not welcome, ways that we did not care, and ways that we may have partnered with the problems of our city. Father, please forgive us. And today we pray for the destruction of oppression in our city. We pray for the destruction of the illegal drug trade that is costing so many lives. We pray that this mountain would be cast into the sea. And we pray for those whose lives have been damaged, Father, that you would bring healing for the trauma that they've experienced and hope for the future. And Father, we pray for the perpetrators. Father, turn them from evil. Bring them to repentance. And Father, forgive their sins. Let them find the path of life as well. And finally, Father, we pray that your heart would be revealed in our city. The welcome and the justice that you desire would be present among your people. And all these things, Father, we pray with confidence because you've told us to. We pray with confidence that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Wow, we covered a little bit of ground this morning, didn't we? Did a little bit of work. It's good. Again, if you missed everything, hear this. God's heart is to welcome you. That's his heart for you.